the words of God, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Let us pray. Kind Father in heaven, you've directed us this morning to consider the birth of our Savior, your Son, again. You never tire of this story. You never tire of our meditation upon it. Father, by your Spirit's grace, may we never tire of it either. May we instead search the depths of its meaning, find the traces of its going back to creation and the repercussions of it all the way to eternity. Help us see how central this story is to our lives and to our future. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So, if you know anything about the history of the books of the Bible, you know that if you had your Bible open right now to Matthew chapter 1 and you turned back just a couple of pages, you would be in the book of Malachi, the end of the Old Testament. 400 years pass between the time that Malachi is written and the time that Matthew's story takes place, another several years before it's actually written down. 400 years of silence. 400 years where God had not spoken again through the prophets to his people, Israel. Finally, there is a written word that is given to us. It's gathered together and it's placed into this book, and we now have an entire canon, entire scripture before us. Now, if you were going to begin, if you were going to write the most important book in all of the world, and for 400 years the people of God had been waiting for finally the fulfillment of all of what they've been waiting for, and you gave them this book, would you begin with the 17 verses that you find in the opening of the book of Matthew? This is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Aminadab. And you'd start to wonder how quickly you're going to lose the interest of the people who have been waiting for years to hear the story. And yet, if God has done it this way, we need to say, no, wait a second. Why? Why? These words, this very first verse, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, are central. They are central to the Christmas story, and they lead up to where the narrative begins in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. This is the story that we know, right? But the genealogy of Jesus Christ, or without the genealogy of Jesus Christ proclaimed and understood, the Christmas story loses its power. And I would argue it is part of why the Christmas story has lost its power today, lost its interest in people today. People don't know. It doesn't take long for you to come to some unbeliever, somebody who hasn't grown up in a church at all, and you're walking with them or you're talking with them, and there's a nativity scene or there's some picture of the story of Christmas, and you turn and you begin talking about Jesus, and they may know who Jesus is, and they may know a little bit about the Christmas story, but to them it's just the beginning of some folklore, of some story that happened a couple of thousand years ago that for some reason in their mind, and in their mind they don't know, but for some reason many people have found that that little boy that was born was declared to be God. And that there is some connection that many people say we're supposed to have to this little boy and to this story. If you begin to question, if you don't know that much about the story, you begin to question where this boy come from, it doesn't take long before you find out, well, he was a Jew. Oh, so the Jews know this story and they follow him, right? Well, no, the Jews of today, those who proclaim themselves to be Jews, followers of Judaism, followers of a present-day modern Judaism, reject this story. Okay, so what you're telling me is the people that would know the story best, to know the reason why Jesus coming from the Jews and how all that fits with this boy, being also God, are ones who have rejected him also. Yes, that's right. And you want to tell me that I'm supposed to believe in this little boy that I have no connection to, no ethnic connection to, no historical connection to, no, I can't find any reason why, even if you get me past the point of actually believing that the story took place, and you want me to place my faith in this somebody's son born in a small little town called Bethlehem in a what today is just a war-torn area that has no real connection with me except I have a lot of troops that are over there nearby somewhere in Iraq. Oh, you might say, let me tell you the story about Iraq. And they'll say there's a part of Iraq in the Christmas story. Yes, Iraq is in the Christmas story. Let me tell you. And maybe if we had the opportunity to sit down and say, let me tell you the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, we would begin to see that there is a power and substance that goes far beyond the fact that this is just this strange old little folk story surrounded with some warm sentimental feelings. You know, turn on 106.9. You can get warm, funny feeling Christmas songs until you need a shot of insulin. Right? Because you can have it for hour upon hour upon hour and never know the story. Never know why in the world people have given themselves, truly have given themselves, even given their lives for such a story. I know that many of you have much to do today. We have much to do today. I should pause, take a break and say that we never begin Christmas celebration in the Hatcher home without first of all celebrating my mother-in-law's birthday. Today's her birthday. Do not leave until you come up to her and said, happy birthday, bunny. She's finally made it, I think, into her mid or late 40s. I'm not sure which. And we're celebrating that she's there. Happy birthday, Mom. You have much to do today, I know, and getting ready for tomorrow, I know. By God's grace, would you sit back and let me again tell you a story? And let me see if I can tell it to you in such a way that it becomes more your story and more our story today. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Who was David? Who was Abraham? And why is it important that Jesus was their son? David was just a shepherd boy. You remember, he was in the tribe of Israel. He was a part of Israel, but he was the youngest of eight boys of Jesse. And yet he was selected by Samuel through the Holy Spirit to be the king of Israel. Jesse was called out as Samuel came into his town, and Samuel didn't even know which boy he would be selecting. God had told him, go, and I have a king now for Israel I'm going to select. Saul is going to be set aside, and a new king is going to be raised up. And each one of Jesse's boys were brought forward to Samuel. You can imagine Jesse's maybe excitement as he brings his oldest, but then his oldest is passed by. And then his next son, and his next son. And seven sons are brought by and passed by. And Samuel, by the Holy Spirit, is saying, no, that is not the one. Don't you have another? And finally, Samuel says, well, I have one more, David. But he's just off caring for the sheep off in the lands. Go and get him, Samuel said. And David was brought before Samuel, where Samuel declared that he would be the king of Israel. Now, it wasn't like David was then a crowned king and set upon a throne and all went well. In fact, there were years and years of trial and tribulation and suffering. It would be a long road of trials and suffering before David, then a full-grown man, would come to actually sit on his throne and rule Israel. Even as king, David would be a warrior. He would have to battle inside and outside his kingdom his entire life. He would spend his entire life fighting turmoil within the people of Israel and battles from being brought on from outside as he established his throne and his kingdom upon the land. He was considered to be both the shepherd king because he had come as one who had cared for sheep and also the warrior king. In fact, God said, you will not build my temple. You will not build my house because you've been at war all your life. Instead, I will grant that blessing to your son. The son of David, whose name was Solomon, whose name means peace. At the end of his life, God made a promise to David that he would set up David's son and establish his kingdom. In this promise that he said that this son that would be given to David, this son that would rise up to be the next king, would build a house for God's name, and the throne of his kingdom would be established. And God said this about the kingdom: it would be established forever. It would last forever. Solomon would become that next king, and he, instead of being the shepherd king and war king, would be the peace king and the wisdom king. He would establish peace and show forth more wisdom than any man had ever shown before as he ruled the people. And yet, the kingdom, because of Solomon's and then Solomon's descendants' idolatry, the kingdom would not continue forever. In just the very next generation after Solomon, the kingdom is split in two. And over the next centuries, both halves of the kingdom spiral down into judgment and exile. God had promised that David's son would rule a kingdom, would sit upon a throne that would last forever. How could this be? Was God not good to his word? Jesus is the son of David, we are told. Jesus is the seed of David. Paul will teach us in the New Testament later on that not all of Israel is Israel. And that through it all, through all of the decline, through all of the rejection of Yahweh, God kept a faithful remnant all of the time. Now here's part of the importance. It is so important to understand that the stories of the Old Testament in order to understand the New Testament. Did you know that? It is such a travesty that so many Christians today may be fairly familiar with their New Testaments. They'll read the New Testament. It's shorter, you know, a little easier to read. And they're so unfamiliar with the Old Testament. But begin to ask them, what does it mean when Paul says in Romans chapter 9 that not all Israel is Israel? And if they haven't studied the Old Testament, if they haven't read it and know the stories, they don't know. We don't know. We need the stories of the Old Testament in order to understand of all that the New Testament is teaching us. In fact, we need it to understand all the New Testament is teaching us about Jesus Christ. Why is he the son of David? The fulfillment of God's promise, we are told, of this throne that would be established forever, of this kingdom that would never end, was to come through another son of David, one prophesied of at the time of Judah's exile. In Ezekiel chapter 34 and 37, another David is prophesied of. Now you have to remember, Ezekiel gives a prophecy centuries after David has died, centuries after Solomon has died, centuries after both of the kingdoms have gone into years and generations of idolatry and wickedness and rebellion. Little spots in Judah, in the southern kingdom, of revival and repentance and turning around, but for the most part, both are heading down towards the road of destruction and apostasy. Ezekiel rises up in the days of the exile and he says, there will come another David. And God will establish, he will give him to the people like the shepherd king that David was. He won't be like the wicked shepherds, these priests who do not care and do not feed the people my sheep, God says. He will be the good shepherd who will give true food and true wisdom and true goodness to his people. And in Ezekiel 37, he says, I will establish the throne of David. And David will sit upon that throne, he says. David will rise up and sit upon this throne that I have prepared for him. But David's gone. David himself, in Psalm 110, wrote a psalm where he describes himself calling his son, the coming Messiah, my Lord. And in there, we get a hint of the fact that the one who would be the son of David is somehow much greater than David himself. The Jews are stymied by this psalm. They don't know what to make of it. Jesus proves this. We saw this in the Gospel of Luke a couple of weeks ago when Jesus tests them with this question. How could David say of his son that you're my Lord? How could he do that? But there was the hint right there that this particular son of David would come. He would be the son of God. He would be the Lord of all glory. This son of David would not only come from David, he would be greater because he would be the very son of God. Paul will touch on this also in the beginning of Romans, where he teaches that Jesus was the son of David in the flesh and the son of God. declared so with power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection. Paul says in the beginning of Romans, one of the most glorious books of the story of how Jesus Christ means anything to us Gentiles, about how Jesus Christ can bring salvation to all of the world. Paul says, you have to understand, he is of the seed of David and he is the Son of God. You have to understand his full and complete manhood, his humanity, and his full and complete divinity, declared so by his resurrection through the Holy Spirit. This is why when the angel then comes to Mary to announce the conception in her virgin womb, he said that his name would be called Yeshua, Joshua, the name of Jesus in Hebrew, Yeshua, God is salvation. In Luke chapter 1, here's the story that you know, the words that you know so well of the story, but you can see how important it is to understand that Jesus is the Son of David, and a special Son of David, not just necessarily that his genealogy, that he had to come from David's line, but as a very particular Son of David. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. Oh, of the house of David, he says. The virgin's name was Mary, and having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Yeshua. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God, listen, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." This is the story of the Son of David, who is fulfilling the promise that had been given centuries before. A promise that some had thought and fallen away in unbelief because it had never come forth. In fact, it looked like God had discarded it. In fact, the people had discarded and not trusted in God's promise. But God had never forgot. God had always been moving to a particular day and a particular time and a particular woman and a particular instance where he would bring forth the answer to his promise. Jesus reigns now as Jacob, as on Jacob's throne, as David, as the Son of David, as the Son of Man and Son of God, at the throne of David, at God's right hand. And in the book of Revelation, we are told that he is that root and offspring of David. The story of Christmas is not the story of, boop, here, a blip, and on the screen, all of a sudden, God appears in the form of a man. Certainly, it is the story of the incarnation. It is the story, though, of the fulfillment of a promise. A promise made to David and to David's people that his throne would be established forever. Now, keep that in mind. Because what God has said is that this time, this son, this throne, this kingdom goes everywhere and lasts forever. Jesus, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David and the Son of Abraham. I have to take you back further. I have to tell the story in the wrong order because that's the way Matthew did it. You see, hundreds of years before David, there had been a promise also of a son. He would not only be it was not only important that he be the seed of David, but the seed of Abraham. And the story of Abraham is a fascinating story that, in fact, connects us Gentiles much more clearly than the story of the Son of David. It is when we hear that Jesus is of the seed of Abraham where we can immediately go, "Oh, this is for us. I know it's for us." Because Abraham's, the promise that was given to Abraham was a promise that was given to him before he was a Jew. Abraham was a Gentile. Do you know how Gentiles become Jews? Do you know what has to happen for a Gentile man to become a Jew? A Gentile man has to walk away from his false gods and proclaim Yahweh as the true God. He is to go through a ritual ceremony and be circumcised, and then he becomes a Jew. And this is the story of Abram. You see, the story of Abram, where he takes place in history, is very, very important. The story of Abraham begins right after the story of the Tower of Babel. Kids, do you remember the story of the Tower of Babel? There, mankind had sought to build a tower to heaven. You see, man thought that he did not need to obey God's command to take dominion of all the land. And instead, in taking dominion of all the land, man was to show that he was a lord like God over all of the world. And mankind, in his rebellion against God, wanted to do everything he could to do whatever God said to do, not going to do it. Whatever God said not to do, going to do it. Going to show myself to be my own boss, my own God, my own judge as to what is right and what is wrong. Man decides to gather themselves together in an area probably not far from today's Babylon, in the midst of today's present-day Iraq. There, mankind sought to build a tower to heaven. And there, the people were all, at that time, they spoke all one language, one word. Not just one language, one word. That's important. Convinced that they had their own way and could create their own way to paradise, exalting their own name, not God's, not the name of Yahweh. But the tower is an ultimate failure, you remember? As all man's attempts to glorify himself autonomously from God fail. They build up, up, up the tower, higher and higher to get to heaven. And like a joke in the story of the Tower of Babel, Moses, as he's writing and telling us the story, tells us that God had to come down to visit this high, high tower that men had built and judge what was going on. God judged mankind at that point, and he did so in a very interesting way. Do you remember? He confused all their languages. He confused them so all of a sudden as they spoke, they couldn't understand one another. All of a sudden, there was French and English and Chinese and all these other languages. And people couldn't talk to one another and understand what was going on. And then it says in the scriptures that they did scatter, because what's being hinted at is that it's not just another language that was given, but another word, another way, another set of beliefs about how we were going to live. The people could not remain united together anymore, and their languages and their understandings of truth, their understanding of the way, is all confused. It is at this point, this is the origination of the Table of Nations. And it's the story of Babel, and it's the story of Abraham, and the story of Christmas. All of these are connected to as to why there are so many different languages or words. And why we are so many people groups with so many false religions. Go to any people group in the world. Go to any ethnic group. Go to any gathered culture, and you will find they have a God they worship. You will find they have a way of salvation. You'll find they have a way they have to deal with what they believe to be some breaking of some law. And yet they are confused from one people group to another, from one language to another, from one religion to another. The word has been confused and set and spread, and these different groups cannot unite together. They fight. Do you ever wonder why Satan is so divided in terms of all of these false? Why do Hindus and Buddhists fight one another? Why do Muslims and Buddhists kill one another in India? If they're both of the enemy. Well, it's because they cannot unite. These false religions, these false gods fight against one another. And it goes back to the Tower of Babel. That was the purpose of the Tower of Babel. Now, out of this judgment, however, at the very same time, God selects one man, Abram, from Ur. And that is considered to be present-day southern Iraq, probably somewhere not far from the border of Iraq and Kuwait. Isn't that fascinating? That's where Abram was. And God calls Abram out of there, and he's sent from his homeland to go to another land that the Lord promised him. God says there that he will make Abram a great nation, and through him all the nations, that is, all the people groups, all the languages, would be blessed. He gives this very incredible promise to Abram in Genesis chapter 12. Through you, Abraham, all of the nations, all of the ethnos, all of the peoples, all of the families, it can be translated, will be blessed. The problem, you will remember, though, is that Sarai, Abram's wife, is barren. How in the world is God going to do this? How is he going to raise up a great nation that's going to bless all the world through Abram? Sarai can't even have a baby. How do you bring forth a new and great nation from your loins when your wife is unable to bear children? But God promises to do the impossible, as God has time and time again. He will bring forth a child from Sarai, one who is unable to have a child, and this seed will begin a process whereby there will be so many descendants, we are told in Genesis 15, that they will be more numerous than the stars in the sky or the sands of the seashore. Out of one who cannot bring forth anything will come forth a nation so numerous you can't count that high. The problem is solved in God's promise. And so God enters into a covenant, we are told, with Abram, making these promises. We're told that Abram believes God, and it is accounted to him as righteousness. This faith in believing that God can do the impossible, that God will do it all, that it will all be of God's grace, that it will all be of God's doing, that there's no way that I can build this nation, there's no way I can do what you've commanded is to be done, but you are going to do it. Because Abram believed God in that way, Scripture tells us that he was justified, that he was reckoned righteous before God because of that faith that God had reckoned and placed in Abram as well as he called him out. Abram's name is changed to Abraham. His name is changed to a father of a multitude. And becoming a Jew, becoming the first Jew, he is circumcised. The mark of God upon his people. A strange mark, an odd idea of how we're going to mark out a particular people, if you think about it. Why would God choose such a work? What is important? What is important in the symbolism of cutting away the foreskin of a man? It is proof that man will not be able to bring forth this generation by the works of the flesh, but only by the work of the Spirit, by the Spirit of God. It is a mark that the flesh has to be done away with, and that a man must live by the Spirit and walk by faith and not by his own works, not in his own masculinity, but rather in the full and complete power of God resting upon him. This is the symbolism of such a promise, along with the promise that in fact, through the seed of this Abraham, in fact, one would come that will establish and fulfill this promise from start to end. Isaac, when he is born, his name is Laughter. Isaac is the son that is born of Sarah. The impossible takes place. And they call his name Laughter. And it's not laughter because, isn't that funny, ha ha. It was a laughter of joy. It was a laughter that represented the kind of comedy of a story where there's such a turn where it looks like in desperation we're going to find ourselves in darkness and in an end. And the goodness, the hope that was in the story would never take place. And then many years after the promise, Isaac is born. And it's not a ha-ha, that's a funny little joke. It's a laughter of freedom. It's a laughter of release. It's a laughter of celebration. Isaac is the name of party. Look at what has happened. Look how God brought us out. Look at how we win. Look at how he brings us into victory. And yet, a greater miracle would take place. Isaac is not the final fulfillment of the promise, as miraculous and as wonderful as that is, but it is a picture for us of what takes place. Another son and daughter of Abraham would be betrothed. And while still a virgin, Mary would conceive by the Holy Spirit. In many ways, she's another Sarai. Sarai couldn't have any children. But Mary herself was, in essence, unable to have children. She was a virgin. She would not be able to lawfully have a child. And she loved God. And she loved God's law. And she was not going to break God's law in any way. There was no possible way
for Mary to have a child. And yet, she is told that you will conceive by the Holy Spirit. And Mary sings in her song, and I just have it here in the notes, just two parts, the beginning and the end of her beautiful song that she sings. Listen to what she says. "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit is rejoiced in God, my Savior, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." Jesus is born, and when he is circumcised, when the mark of the promise is placed upon Jesus, Simeon, who is in the temple waiting for the great consolation, he had been promised that he would see the Savior before he died. And this old man comes up to the baby and takes him into his arms and speaks these words of the Holy Spirit upon him. "Jesus," he says, "is a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." He says that Jesus is going to be the promise to all the Gentiles and the promise to all of Israel. That all of the world is going to be changed because of this baby. All the nations, Jew and Gentile, circumcised and uncircumcised, would be greatly affected and ultimately greatly blessed by this one babe. God would do the impossible again. Now, Paul, later on in the New Testament, will speak of this, of the promise to Abraham. And he says that the promise is the promise that Abraham would be an heir, not just of a little piece of land. Paul knew that Abraham knew. Paul knew that Abraham knew that the land promised to Abraham was only a deposit, guaranteeing a complete inheritance of the whole world to the people of God. Which is why Jesus can say in his sermon that the meek shall inherit the earth. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who walk in my footsteps and submit to me and follow me, for they are going to be the ones who follow in the who will be the fulfillment, who will live the fulfillment of the promise that was given to Abraham." Abraham was promised the world. And it was promised not to just Abraham, it says, but to his seed. And it was promised that it would come through faith like Abraham's. In fact, in Galatians chapter 3, Paul will say that the true sons of Abraham are those who are Abraham's seed, are those who have the faith of Abraham, faith in Abraham's seed, faith in the Savior of the nations. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul makes very clear that you, who are in Jesus Christ by faith, are legitimate descendants of Abraham. You are the descendants of Abraham. It doesn't say you are the descendants of Abraham by faith. It rather says because of your faith. Because you have the faith of Abraham, you are descendants of Abraham. You are the true children of Abraham. Those who are born of the flesh, those who are born in unbelief, those who live their lives conceived and grow up in unbelief are sons like Ishmael. And those who are born according to the promise and live according to the promise and have the faith in that promise are sons like Isaac. In fact, Paul will say that this will be some of the greatest conflict the world will ever see, will be the battle between these two, Ishmael and Isaac. We see it expressed even in our day. Today it has over time as the battle between the Muslims and those who have the faith of Abraham. But it showed up in any kind of battle between unbelief and faith. Unbelief and faith is the great battle in this world today. And who will win? Who will win the battle? Well, the story of Christmas tells us. The story of Christmas tells us that there is a fulfillment taking place, a fulfillment of a promise to Abraham that all the nations would be saved through his seed. Now, here then is the story of this nativity scene that you'll see, that you'll think about, that you'll sing of in the next few hours and days. Gather around that nativity. And with all of this in mind, stand in awe or kneel with the shepherds before this blessed child. Come to see the workings of God that took place over centuries, and nothing ever thwarted him. Imagine how many scenes of the Old Testament you could place yourself in, how many stories you could place yourself in, and think, well, this is it. We're done. God is never going to be able to work this one out. There is no way. Remember Elijah? God, I'm the only one. And then to hear this and hear the words of the Lord, no, don't you know? I have 7,000 hidden away that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. I'm still in control, Elijah. Because when you look at the story of the manger, when you look at the story of the nativity, you see you're in the story. But you can only see that you're in the story if you understand the story didn't start there. It started all the way at creation. Started all the way at the story of Abraham. It continues and unfolds in the story of David. Because in those stories, God makes promises to His people that one day, all of the peoples, all of the nations, Americans, are in this book. Because by faith, anyone, any tribe, any tongue, any nation, who places their faith in that baby, that he was not only a man born, but he was Son of God incarnate, and that he would go to the cross and die and pay for the wrath that every single word, every single religion, every single language talks about. How are we going to deal with the problem of sin? How are we going to deal with the problem of evil? How are we going to deal with the problem of war? How are we going to deal with the fact that when we're left to ourselves, we are selfish, warmonging, we cannot live with one another, and we hate the Creator of all things? And the answer is Jesus Christ. The answer to every one of those situations is Jesus Christ. Now, when you come then to the nativity, when you come and you look at Christ in this particular way, it may be very much like at that moment when things had been revealed by angels to the shepherds and they came and they bowed and they kneeled and they worshipped. I dare say that there was a hush and a fear and a wonder as those men gathered around the manger. But not as it is portrayed in so much of the way our society today talks about Christmas. It was not a mushy, sentimental hush at all. How many of you, how many of you know what I'm talking about when I say orange fluff? Okay, not enough of you yet. Where do we get orange fluff from? I don't know. Orange fluff, it's one of the wonders of feasts in our home, of feasting in our home. And ask any of the kids and they'll tell you they just can't wait to pile on the plate their orange fluff. I think it's about 4 parts sugar and 1 part sugar. It's orange also. Okay. And it's wonderful. And it's fluffy. And it's delicious. And all you want to do is eat some more of it. And there's nothing wrong with the fluff. I want my kids to enjoy the fluff. I want to enjoy the fluff. Orange fluff is wonderful. But if that's all you have, if that's all you have on your dinner plate, I tell you, in about a half hour or an hour, you're going to be sick to your stomach. And frankly, I will tell you that the way that Christmas is portrayed in our society, in our culture today, oftentimes feels like all we've done is eaten a bunch of orange fluff, and now it's a half hour or an hour later, and I'm sick of it. It's just become so sickly sweet and sentimental and meaningless. But boy, it's sweet. Boy, it's warm when you're tasting it, when it's going down, when it's just wonderful. But it doesn't last. It doesn't do anything. In fact, you find after a little while, people are getting bitter of it, tired of it. They want to push it away. They think you can just pack up the nativity and put it away, and it doesn't really have anything to do with the rest of your life for the next 11 months. Because they treat it like orange fluff. It's nothing. If that's all that Christmas was and is, then you can understand why any man worth his masculinity walks away in disgust and unbelief. And I tip my hat to the men who will. If all Christmas is a bunch of warm, sentimental, sappy stuff then I will join with them in walking away from it and saying in the disgust, I don't want to have anything to do with it. I'm sick of it. In fact, it doesn't just hit men that way. It hits women that way as their senses come to them as well. And they realize that the frost is just spray paint. The snow is simply white cotton. And the camels are just plastic molds. Put them away. I'm tired of it. I don't want to deal with the sentiment this year. I don't want to deal with the warm fuzzies. I'm tired of them. They don't mean anything to me anymore. That is what Christmas means to far too many people. People who know the story, they know about Jesus. They know about Jesus being born in a manger. And then we sing songs and we write songs in our day and age. We write songs as fast as we can put them out. And they're just filled with warm, sentimental wonder. And it's like orange fluff. I like orange fluff. I like sentiment. This morning when I got up, I usually wake my kids up to wonderful classical music that sings of coming to the Lord's house. Glorious hallelujah choruses. This morning I got up and I put on the old Michael W. Smith Christmas CD. The one that we had, I was trying to remember with Kim. I think we got it before Nathan was born. And I love it. It puts a lump in my throat. I love it. But if that's all Christmas was, I would get so sick of it. And I can understand why so many would get so sick of it. It's not about just the sentiment. It isn't. It is about affections. Affections that flow from the truth being proclaimed of a Messiah, one who is born, who would change the world, who would grab hold of nations and say, "You're mine now." You're mine. Who'd grab hold of families, who'd grab hold of individuals and say, "Now, I'm purchasing you now. By the power of my word, by the power of my Holy Spirit, I'm taking you. You're mine." Because that's the kind of man that babe grew up to be. He's the kind of man that sits on a throne and rules with a rod of iron. He's the kind of man who speaks a word and a legion of angels follow after what he has to say immediately. And he is the kind of king, like the good shepherd king that David portrayed, who loves and cares and feeds his people. Christmas is not a warm Hallmark moment. It is the middle of a long story and the fulfillment of the promise of the incarnation and proof that God is good to his word, a word which would put down his enemies, sin and death. Jesus is the story from the feeding trough to an everlasting throne. Like David, Jesus would begin in the meanest of situations, a lowly and eventually suffering servant. But he would be anointed with the Spirit, proclaiming the kingdom of God and the need for all to repent and follow him. He would die for the sins of his people, be raised on the third day, and ascend physically, really, and gloriously to the throne of his Father Almighty and his father David, where he now reigns over heaven and earth until all of his enemies are put under his feet, and they will be. That is what must be seen in the Christmas scene. That is what must be understood when you look at the manger. Jesus is the story from irrelevance to worldwide blessing. Like Abraham, Jesus would be promised the world but would be rejected by that world in his day. Seemingly an unimportant cult leader, Jesus will be eventually crucified to satisfy an angry Jewish mob. Rejected by his covenant people, Jesus would rise from the dead and pour out his Spirit in a Pentecost of fiery tongues. Tongues. Reversing the curse of thousands of years ago at the Tower of Babel. And begin the work of blessing all nations, all languages, all words, putting down all false gods, making sons of Abraham from every tribe, tongue, and nation, baptizing them as the mark of the new covenant, placing God's mark upon them that they, in fact, had been changed, buried, raised again, declared to be clean as the Spirit like fresh rain poured out, or declared to be clean as the blood of a sacrifice was sprinkled upon a people. All of these metaphors come together in the metaphor of baptism, which declares a person to be moved from common to holy, sanctified and set apart as a new people of God. Having ascended to Abraham's bosom, Jesus now sends his angels, his spirit-filled messengers, ordained through his established church to preach the gospel and disciple the nations. As the hymn promises, he comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. All of this is true. If that's what you see when you see the manger, if that's what you see when you celebrate Christmas, then it is a wonderful, wonderful reason to get caught up in the spirit of Christmas. And amen. Let's close together. Almighty God, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And He shall reign forever and ever and ever. What an incredible story you have written and are writing now. And what a privilege that we can be a part of our Lord's victory. May we never, never despise the days of small beginnings in our lives or in the work of the gospel. May we instead look always with eyes of faith forward and with great expectation to see what your powerful and wonderful grace has in store for us next. Father, lead each man, each woman, and each child here this morning to the manger, to the cross, to heaven, through the work of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit upon them, even now, and do so for Jesus' sake. And amen.